My name is Mark Brouse. I'm one of the pastors here. We're incredibly glad you chose us this morning as we walk through this COVID thing. But I want you to think for a moment and remember when you met someone at the crossroads of your life and your life went in a completely different direction. I want you to think about who that might be. It may have been a friend. It may have been your spouse. It may have been Jesus. But then I want you to think this. Who's the first person you met? The first person you met in a hospital. And as you were being born, you met a doctor. I remember meeting the doctor that was there for me. I asked him who he was, and he smacked me on the butt. It was rude. And then I turned and looked at these people. I said, "Who are they?" And my dad said, "Smack him again." All right, so there we go. Quite a crossroads of life. And my dad continued to take up the doctor's smacking down the road as we learned to discipline. So, in the context this morning, it's important, before we get into the story, on the outskirts of Jericho, the last 2 weeks we've been speaking, Jay spoke last week, Jesus has an encounter with a rich ruler who had trusted his wealth to gain and to buy eternal life. And then last week, as Jay was talking, he encounters a blind man, and he heals him. It's a tremendous story. And then he's going to enter Jericho, and he's going to encounter another very ultra-wealthy man. So let's look in Luke 19, look in verses 1 through 4. So Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. Now, this story of Zacchaeus only appears in Luke's gospel. And it gives us a great inside perspective of how the Lord starts to seek us in our lives. And then it concludes with a verse in the first story of Zacchaeus that reveals Jesus' purpose and mission. Now, the context here, just so you understand the environment, Jericho bears a vast number of palm trees. I've actually been to Jericho a couple years ago, and you're going through a barren land. You come upon this oasis and these palm trees. It's a very temperate climate to live in. At that time, it was an ideal treat for the aristocrats and the royal people of Israel to come to. They built enormous palaces there. There was complete with swimming pools. They had bathhouses. They had actually a hippodrome where they had chariot races, and they also had a theater. And this city was situated on one of the busiest trade routes in the ancient world. And they had vast amounts of wealth. And when you have vast amounts of wealth and you have a large number of politicians, guess what happens? Corruption. And so for you to understand, too, you have to understand something about the taxes in Israel. It was a theocratic kingdom. God was in charge. And the Old Testament was funded back then by a very detailed taxation system. Every Jewish person essentially had to give 23.3% of their income to support the government. In America, it's between 28 and 33%, I believe. Depends on your status. But the point is, it was accepted. But the Romans occupied Israel. And it was more than just a military presence. They also had a taxation system upon the Jews. And there's a man named one of the Herods, Herod Antipas. He would sell tax franchises to the highest bidders, and these franchises were a very lucrative business. And there was three main cities that had these things. That was Capernaum, Jericho, and Jerusalem were the three major areas. And Zacchaeus was chosen to oversee Jericho, which Jesus has just entered into. And the problem with Zacchaeus was he was a Jew. He was a Jewish chief tax collector for Rome. He was the commissioner of taxes. He was the head of the whole region of tax collectors. They had tax collectors under him, and he was at the top of this pyramid scheme. And so the common tax collectors would collect the tax, and they would pay Zacchaeus a percentage of what they collected, which gave Zacchaeus incredible power over the daily lives of ordinary citizens. He was also enjoyed direct access to the power structure of Jericho. And with the Romans, he enjoyed a lifestyle that few could imagine. And basically, he was the kingpin of the Jericho tax cartel. We have the drug cartels now. This is a tax cartel. And to say that Zacchaeus was rich is an understatement. He was unbelievably wealthy. And as a tax collector, he was collaborating with Rome against his own people. And he abused that power of his office. He would exact higher taxes and then when they were due, and then he would bankroll the surplus. So it was a scam. So while he was very incredibly wealthy, he was also very despised and enormously hated by the citizens of Jericho. He was not a likely candidate for the kingdom of God. No one would have guessed. This is the last start of the last week of Jesus' life. There's no one guessed that Zacchaeus would want to even seek out this Jesus. But Luke says, the doctor says, Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. He was, in a sense, seeking Jesus from a far place. He had heard the rumors about Jesus, the miracles, the teachings. And he's one of the most important men of the city of Jericho, so he could have demanded a meeting with him. And Zacchaeus, it says, interesting, as you read the first four verses, there's a lot in there about who he is. And it says that he was short. That's interesting. He was short. I imagine Danny DeVito. You know, he played the penguin and the Batman thing. That's what when I read this, I think, it looks like Danny DeVito, you know. And because he's small, his physical stature, he runs ahead of the crowd, and they think the crowd was in the thousands that were following Jesus through Jericho. And he climbs into one of the many sycamore fig trees. Now, we happen, actually, afterwards, there's a sycamore tree right outside this Bethesda's wall. And sycamore trees go about 40 foot high, and they have these wide branches, and he was on one of those branches. Now, 40 feet is from the floor to the ceiling, almost. That's how high it is. So he's up there, and he's looking to see this Jesus. Now, think about that, the humility that comes here. This guy's filthy rich. He could have demanded a space in the first line to see it, but he didn't. He went to this tree. And the thing is, he was seeking in his form, where he was at, he was seeking Jesus. And the question right off the bat here for us is, are you seeking Jesus? The real Jesus. Part of the reason we've been going through this series on Jesus is for you to focus and react and grapple with what Jesus is teaching and what he's doing, how he's living. As you just look at the data here versus what we're saying, look at what Jesus says and you want to react to that. So it goes on, look in verse 5. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. Okay, now as you read that, you might have missed something. Jesus did not know who Zacchaeus was, in one sense, but it says he knew him. The supernatural thing, Jesus knew Zacchaeus before he met him. Zacchaeus is in the tree, and he's walking. There's a crowd of a thousand, probably, and he's walking, and he points to Zacchaeus and says, Zacchaeus. Now, what went through Zacchaeus' mind? How does he know me? And so Jesus regards his encounter with Zacchaeus, really, it's a divine mission. It's a work of grace. The crossing of their lives at that sycamore tree was a work of divine providence. This was the opportunity for Zacchaeus. This was his time. And so the Lord's in this encounter, and it's a divine crossroads. Now think about this question. When was the divine crossroads in your life? When did God send someone to cross into your life to share the gospel, and because of that, your life goes in a whole different direction? It actually is going to end in the kingdom of God. When was that person? Think about that for a moment. It's a very important thing here. You have an encounter with the living God, and your life changes. My divine crossroads was on River Roads Mall shopping in a parking lot an afternoon in 1974, and I was high as a kite, and I met this girl, and she asked me one question that's the reason I'm a pastor today. When you die, Mark, where will you go when you die? And that, for 6 months, this question, is this all there is, racked me, just followed me and followed me. Finally, I came to Christ, and God did an incredible work over the last 40-plus years. One question in one parking lot divine crossroads. Where is yours? If you don't have that yet, maybe God is doing that this morning, that God is bringing you to a point where you finally hear Jesus, see Jesus, and realize that he loves you so much that he only expects you to place your faith in him, not your performance. So why did Zacchaeus go to see Jesus? What propels him to seek Jesus? What propels him to climb a tree in embarrassment to look for this Jesus? Was it maybe because he found that his wealth and his lifestyle was empty? I work with a lot of people, worked with several millionaires. Sometimes their lives are completely empty. Was he kind of weird because everyone hated him? Imagine being hated wherever you go. That was his life. Maybe this relentless contempt of the people left him desolate and lonely. I know one thing about people. People tend to be lonely. Despite everything they got involved in their lives, bottom line, if they don't know Jesus, they're pretty much lonely. Now notice the reaction of the people in verse 7. He has gone to be the guest of a sinner. Notice their reaction. They have disdain not only for Zacchaeus, but also Jesus. He has gone to be the guest of a sinner. A sinner in that culture was the lowest of the low. They did not consider themselves sinners. Now, the reaction to this Jesus choice for a host, it doesn't meet with popular approval. And what did they say? So they began to mutter. They began to gossip, slander. Now, I want you to think for a moment how outrageous this decision by Jesus is. This is an outrageous decision to the people. One of the most hated men in Jericho, the kingpin of a tax cartel, a traitor to his Jewish nationality. He's hated and despised. And of all the people to go to a home, Jesus chooses Zacchaeus. Now, there's a biblical truth here that we're not going to like, maybe. But it's true. No one is beyond the touch of Jesus. No matter how sinful they are, nor how much they're hated, the gospel does not discriminate on wealth, or stature, or nationality, on race, or how sinful you are. Jesus does not write off those who remain open to him, no matter how open they are. And let's face it, Zacchaeus is a long way from Jesus when he meets him. But as we're his disciples, there's also another lesson here. We're commanded to love difficult people. And do you know why? You're one of them. I saw this on, I'm trying to think who put it on the Facebook page, but it's love difficult people, you're one of them. And you know, some of you, your sponsors are going like this, you're one of them, all right? And they married you, you know, and I often work with counseling people. Sometimes couples start yelling at each other and get into it. Very interested in the office sometimes. And I finally say, the person that's going the most said, who married stupid here? It's a reality test, isn't it? Don't complain about your dumb decision, right? Love difficult people. See, the Pharisees are closed off. They're the religious, they don't even want to hear it. Zacchaeus was at least open to hear and discuss with Jesus. And so his visit with Zacchaeus reveals one thing, that he accepts Zacchaeus, even though he's a hated tax collector. Jesus loves sinners. But here's the problem. The crowd doesn't see themselves as sinners in need of a Savior. And you know, that's where we find ourselves today in our culture now. Most people don't believe they're a sinner. They don't believe that. Our culture has changed. Let's go on, look at verse 8. It goes on. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because of this man too, is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now notice the context here. Read the verse. Zacchaeus stands up and he says to Jesus, now think about this for a moment. All Jesus said to him was, I'm going to go to your house. I must go. That's all he says. Without a word from Jesus, he's in the presence of Jesus. Zacchaeus repents. Look, Lord. Zacchaeus is convicted of his sin just being in the presence of Jesus. When you get in the presence of God, when the Holy Spirit starts to draw you, he brings conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. When you're in that realization, see, I realized that months after I became a Christian, that God was drawing me, and he started convicting me of things that were wrong. So the salvation of this man is evident from the transformation of his life. And see, in Zacchaeus' particular life, we see the transformation in a part of life where sin was most openly invested. Zacchaeus was full of greed. He loved and wanted money more and more and more. See, repentance is a change of mind that should lead to a change of action. Zacchaeus feels the acceptance of Jesus, and he declares his intent to be a different man. It involves confession of sin. In one sense, Zacchaeus says, "Forgive me, Lord, I have sinned against you first, and then all the others." And because of this new relationship Zacchaeus has with God, there's two outward signs of his transformation that occurs. He says, first, half, 50% of his possessions will now go to the poor. Now I want you to think about this for a moment. If we were to go to your house today with several U-Haul trucks and took half of what you owned, took one of your cars if you have two, took half of your money, took half of everything you own, now you're starting to feel it, right? Now, what about Zacchaeus? He is ultra, ultra wealthy, incredible wealth. He's given it half away to the poor. And then he goes a step further. If he's wronged anybody, ripped anybody off, he's going to give restitution four times the amount taken. Not just what he took, four times that. He is probably losing another quarter of his wealth. He probably has a quarter of his wealth left after this interaction. This compulsive drive to make money is gone. We see it in our culture, don't we? This compulsive drive for money. Zacchaeus no longer needs his wealth. Instead of this passion to get and get and get, it's replaced by a passion to give, give, and give. See, Zacchaeus demonstrates the impact of the gospel. And when you come to Christ, when you accept Jesus as your personal Savior, when he forgives your sin, God's going to start to change your life down the road. For me, initially, it was just my language and the alcoholism and the drug use that immediately had to go. There's a transformation that occurs. And in case of Zacchaeus, there's a reorientation to his material possessions. His grip on things is dramatically loosened. Let me say this. Most people, most of their worry problems is about money. If you would simply loosen your hands on your possessions and your money, 50% of your worry would go away. We are consumed with this to a great extent. Despite his immense wealth, impressive power, and his sordid past, this guy, Zacchaeus, was the chief of sinners too. Zacchaeus compares all that he had gained to the kingdom of God, and he came to a decision. He threw it all away for the sake of becoming a follower for Jesus. He finally found what? True wealth. See, true wealth is not your bank account. True wealth is found if you belong to the kingdom of God, because that is for eternity. In his closing statement of the story about Zacchaeus, Jesus points to Zacchaeus and he sums up his whole purpose for his incarnation, for him coming to Bethlehem, for him coming to Israel, to seek out and save sinners. See, God seeks the lost. Remember the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:11 says, "There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God." You see, the bottom line, God seeks you. And the question this morning, is God been seeking you? Maybe you don't know him this morning. Maybe you've never met him. Maybe you've met religion. But if you meet the real Jesus, he's going to transform your life. Is God seeking you? Here's what I know since the day that God created Adam and Eve. Remember when he created Adam and Eve? Everything you need to understand about our culture is by understanding the fall. And Adam and Eve sin, and they hide from God, and God calls out to them. What did God call to them? Where are you? And God continues to seek the lost and says three words, where are you? And so the question this morning for you, have you made a decision about Jesus? Now you notice here, look in verse 11. While they were listening to this, it's referring back to the Zacchaeus story, He went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Now see, Jesus knows I'm on the final leg to Jerusalem. I'm going to the crucifixion. Nobody else knew it, but Jesus knew it. And so he's preparing his followers what's going to happen, what they're going to witness. This Messiah who they seek was going to soon sacrifice everything that the world values for the sake of God's kingdom. Notice in verse 11 it says, the people thought. Underline that word thought two or three times. They thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. They thought. Here's the deal. What they thought was they expected that Jesus would raise an army up, overthrow Rome, conquer the world, and usher Israel into a new golden age of power and prosperity. That's why they were following him. That's what they hoped on. That's what Judas Iscariot pinned his life on. And when that wasn't going to occur, what did Judas do? He went out and committed suicide. When Jesus went to the cross, what did the disciples do? They went and hid. What did Peter do? He did not even know Jesus. They thought. The problem of false expectations of how God is going to act and when God is going to bring something to pass is dangerous. Let me give you an example how we pray sometimes. We pray sometimes as like we go through a fast food place, like we go through McDonald's or Burger King or Taco Bell or wherever you go, Church's Fried Chicken, wherever you go. Now everyone's getting hungry. I know we'll be done quickly because now I'm hungry. But when you go through there, when we place our order at the kiosk. Now, if you've been at some of these kiosks, I don't know who the idiot that designed them, but you can't hear what they're saying, you know, and they're garbled thing, and you got to say your order three or four times. So you finally get to it, and they say, what do they say next? Proceed to the first window. So you go to the first window to pay. Now, at least my experience, the person in front of me has no concept that he has to pay at the first thing. They're going through their purse, their wallet. It's like, I'm ready to honk the horn. It's like, come on. What are you been thinking about? You've been in line for 10 minutes, and you don't have your money ready. So finally, you get to pay your money, you know. And then you get to do what? You get to go to the second window. You get to go to heaven and get your order, right? And you get your order, and then you drive off, and you get back to your office, and you open the bag and realize that's not what you ordered, right? Here is a tip of advice. Do not go to a fast food place if you want good food, right? Think about it. Go to a place you have to sit down and use something besides plastic utensils and paper cups. You're much better luck that way. But you know, here's how it relates. When we pray, and then we check our order. We find that God didn't get it right. That's not what we ordered. That's not what we prayed for. We wanted our will to be done, not his will. That's how we pray sometimes. And what did Jesus say how to pray? He said to pray, not my will, but your will. That's why we make mistakes at. And that's our false expectation. Hey, I know. I just went through a cancer scare for 2 weeks. Had to go get an MRI, you know, which is always a fun experience. And, you know, waited for the doctor, you know, call, you know, and everything became clear, you know. So I was relieved. But when I prayed, I'll be honest, I was like, Lord, I've been through a lot of surgeries this year. This is getting, we need to talk about this. I want my will, you know, but I was willing to accept his will. You got to get to that place in your life. What are your false expectations about God, about how he should operate, about what is fair? See, in our new culture, it has a lot of false expectations about God. Here's three of them. There is no hell. There is no God. There is no absolute truth. But if you play those ideas out, what's worth living for? If you have no purpose, there's no God, there's no reason why you're here, it becomes chaotic. And the problem with the new atheism is they can't explain evil. They can't explain death. Now listen closely to this parable about Jesus because he's going to address some very powerful things that you may not realize. Let's go on. Look in verse 12. He goes on. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minions. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, We don't want this man to be our king. So we start off, we have a nobleman. He's the main character of the parable. And he's going to travel to a distant country to be appointed king, and then he's supposed to return. Now, what most of you don't realize, it's not going to be in the scripture, if there's a parallel in history here. A very powerful political context that they would, the audience would know. And Jesus plays off that front page newspaper. It involves the events surrounding one of the three sons of Herod the Great, Archelaus. And Archelaus had a vain desire to be king. In 4 BC, Herod the Great dies, and his kingdom is divided into three sections. Archelaus is given Judea, where Jesus is speaking at. And he's made ruler over Judea. His first act as ruler is he slaughters 3,000 Jews. Just kills them. And then he assembles an entourage to go to Rome, to a far country, to ask Caesar to give him the title king. When he arrives in Rome, members of his own family opposed him getting the title, even accusing him before Caesar. But also, an entourage of 50 Jews and Samaritans traveled to Rome to oppose him before Caesar. And this delegation is given an audience with Caesar and Archelaus there. And they relate to Caesar that this Archelaus had massacred 3,000 Jews at Passover, and he heaped their bodies in stacks in the temple of God. Now imagine that for a moment. We start stacking bodies here. That's how awful, how horrendous, how wicked and evil this Archelaus was. So Caesar hears both parties. He dismisses the assembly, and a few days later he announces his decision, which satisfies no one. He makes Archelaus a governor, not a king, a governor, a lower title. And Archelaus would never be called a king. And so they all return to Judea unhappy. Weeks go by and chaos starts to erupt again, and the Romans had enough of it. They send and they remove Archelaus from power. They replace him with a series of governors over a period of years. The fifth governor, who will be talking to Jesus at the end of this week, is a man named Pontius Pilate. Now think a second. Pontius Pilate interrogates Jesus about what when he sees him? Are you a king? See the parallel? Archelaus wanted to be a king. Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Powerful parable. Everyone in the audience is on the edge of their seats about this. So this opening line of the parable about Archelaus would speak to them. It's like a front page banner headline. And Jesus has their attention. And so he continues the parable, but the parable takes a different turn from the Archelaus episode. Because it's not about a would-be king, it's about the true king. The parable is about Jesus himself and the end of the world. And he says, before leaving, this nobleman he calls his 10 servants. He gives them 10 minions, 1 million each. He has 10 guys on, 1, 1, 1. Now it's like, well, what's that? It's like 1 million. Well, 1 million was worth 100 days labor. It's about a third of a year's salary. Each one gets the same equal amount. Now the servants didn't own the money. They merely held it in trust for their master. And he says, make it work for me. Now obviously the nobleman in the story represents Jesus. And his death on the cross is the journey. And his return is being prophesied. The 10 servants represent his followers. The 10 servants represent you and me today. So Jesus experienced this from the Pharisees and the scribes. What did they shout out at his trial? Two words: crucify him, crucify him. How quickly they changed. The story goes on. There's an account. Look in verse 15. Jesus continues the parable. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your minion has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant." His master replied, "Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, "Sir, your minion has earned 5 more. His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities. We'll stop there. So upon his return, the master called the servants in for accounting. As it turned out, the master was not conducting the exercise to make himself richer. Think about it. 10 minions was nothing to him. He owned vast holdings in the entire kingdom. But he's using the investment principle here as a test of their fitness to rule cities. Now think about it. It reveals their attitudes, their trustworthiness, their faithfulness. Now notice the two verses, the two servants give credit to the master. They both said this: "Your minion has earned 10 more. Your minion has earned 5 more. They had their perspective. It was the master's money. Now think about this. What is Jesus teaching here? See, the Lord's revealing here and disclosing in this parable that there is a coming glorious future reward for those who faithfully serve him. For those who invest in him, there is a reward. And in fact, it says when the Lord returns, he is going to pour out lavishly on believers eternal blessings, vastly and disproportionate to what they gave up. Now, think about that. The Apostle Paul communicates that truth, 1 Corinthians 2:9. He says, "However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him." What is God preparing for us? That's the question. So the second coming has the first part of it, is he's going to come to reward those who know him, those who've invested in him, and he's also going to come in another aspect. Look in verse 20. He continues the parable. "Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your minion. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words. You wicked servant, you knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I would have collected it with interest?'" Now this third servant, he did not expect the master to return. Many people that we live with, our culture, do not expect this Jesus to come back. They don't even believe there is a Jesus, maybe. They don't believe there's a God. That doesn't change the truth of Scripture. So this third servant has no obligation to obey his master. His reason for sitting in the minion is really a greater concern. He doesn't feel convicted. In fact, he does something else. He attacks the master. He accuses the master of being severe and harsh and strict and unfair. And don't a lot of people do that today in our culture? They consider God that way because they don't realize that the evil one is the one causing that thing, but they want to blame God. It started in the garden, right? So his attack, it earns him a very severe rebuke and a challenge of his sincerity. The third servant's rationale makes absolutely no sense. He could have simply deposited the money with the bank to earn interest. But the consequences are severe. Look in verse 24. We'll finish the parable. "Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his minion away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minions. "Sir, he already has 10. I told you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." The third servant loses his minion. He transfers it to the man who made 10 minions for him. The master is more concerned less with fairness as he is faithfulness. See, sometimes we think we only have a little, so I don't have to be faithful. But this person over here has a lot. It doesn't matter if you have a little or a lot. The question isn't that. The question is, what are you being faithful with? Let me say this. If you're not giving to God, you're not going to give to God when you're a millionaire. If you're not giving to God making $20,000, you're not going to give it to God when you're making $40,000. Just ain't going to happen. If you're not being faithful in the small things, you're not going to be faithful in the big things. And sometimes you don't get the big things because you're not faithful in the small things. Life is about a lot of small actions that lead up to a big thing. The master was fair. Think about this. None of the servants ended up with less than what they started out with. The third servant ended up where he began. He started with nothing, right? And he ended up with nothing. Fair. But only one group suffers loss in this parable, doesn't it? Those who reject the master's authority, who had actively worked against him, become the object of his wrath. Now this, let's face it, when we turn this parable finishes with a very frightening severity. The master orders to slay the rebels in his presence. It foreshadows something. It foreshadows the future final judgment in Revelation 19 and 20 and 21 when Jesus comes back. This is the parable of Jesus. It's not my parable. Jesus says, look, those who oppose me while on earth, they will pay the price. That is the biblical reality. It doesn't matter if you say, well, I don't believe in that. I don't believe in hell. I don't believe in judgment. That's fine. You have that right to do that. Does not change biblical truth. So by the end of this parable, Jesus establishes three very clear truths. And the first one is this, that the kingdom of God will come in due time, but not right away. First, there must be a payment, a sacrifice for sins. Then there's a time period for people to come to God before Jesus comes back. Second one, here's the truth. The truth is this, that everything we have in our possession belongs to God. He owns it all. When you leave here and go in your car, God owns that. When you drive home, God owns that. When you go to the fast food place and you pay your money, God owns that money. He owns everything. He owns your children. He owns your house. He owns your 401k. He owns everything. Everything. You've been entrusted with 24 hours of time. You've been entrusted with a sum of wealth, resources, talents, spiritual gifts. We are to invest it. We're to invest it. Third truth, Jesus will return to earth with power and authority, and he expects us to invest it well. At his return, it says here in the parable, Jesus will settle all accounts. First with his servants, on the basis of their investments, he'll reward them, and then with his enemies, who rejected his kingdom, they'll receive judgment. Now, let's be honest. This parable ends up pretty horrific. But beneath this horror, beneath this imagery, is truth. And I'd be not doing my job if I didn't teach you and preach truth. This is what the Bible says. Not what our culture says, what Jesus says. He's coming back as a king to reward and judge. And the question for you is, how are your investments? Now I want you to imagine for a moment, before we finish this, I want you to imagine for a moment, you're in the crowd, a lot of people. There's a hubbub. Here comes this Jesus. And you look up and you see Zacchaeus in a sycamore tree. You start to hear this interaction between Jesus and Zacchaeus. Then you hear this parable. What would be your reaction? How would you deal with that? Let's apply that as we close here. The crossroads of application here. At this point in your life, if you're taking notes, write down your age, whatever it is, 25, 45, 6, whatever. Just write your age down. Where are you at right now at your life? How are your investments with the kingdom of God? I met with my financial planner this week because we're getting close to retirement to look at my investments in that. And we went through the whole thing, you know, and we looked at it to see where we're at. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about your investments in the kingdom of God. I'm not talking about your Schwab account or your Fidelity account or your Vanguard or your Airbnb Jones account. What about your kingdom account? When you accept Christ, an account opens in heaven and it's got your name on it. And as you live your life, the rest of your life, as long as God gives you, there's an account there. As you serve him, you're making deposits ahead. When you give, you're giving ahead. When you're whatever you're sacrificing, you're depositing in that account. Four key investments to consider in closing. First one, invest in your relationship with the Lord. Hear this so clearly. You will never, never, never grow spiritually until you open his word. I can't do it for you. Open his word and start to read. Do you want to get direction and purpose in life? Open Psalm 37. I'll give you both. Do you want not to worry? 1 Peter 5:7. This word of God is powerful. It's considered supernatural. As you read it, it's going to change your soul. Learn to pray like Jesus taught. He's waiting to hear from you, and he's also waiting to speak to you, but you have to make an appointment with him. You've got to make time to have that. Get involved in a community of believers. You know, people say, well, I don't need a church to go to and meet God. That's true, but it's not the whole truth. Jesus died for who? You and I. He died for the church. He says, I will build my church. No matter what church you go to, you're going to his church. When you come to NC3, this is his church. He's in charge. And don't be a spectator. You are gifted, redeemed to serve. Serve the Lord in a ministry that you have passion for. It may be with little kids in nursery. You like changing diapers. I don't get it, but that's your deal, right? Or maybe you like working with teenagers or older adults or with Oasis or in Columbia. Wherever God's giving you that passion, go with it with 150%. Second thing, invest in the kingdom. Man, it is more important than hoarding earthly resources. It's so much. If you could just cap, there is nothing you will take with you when you die. Nothing. Now, why do people get tense when we talk about money? We don't talk about money much out here. In fact, we don't even pass an offering plate. We make it hard for you to give. And to be totally honest, we are doing incredibly well financially here because of your faithfulness. So this is just to encourage you. But it's interesting. Jesus talked about money in 16 out of 38 parables. One out of 10 verses in the four Gospels is about money. Now, it's interesting. The Bible devotes 500 verses on prayer. Less than 500 verses on faith. Does anybody know how many verses it's about money? 2,000. Four times as much. Why? I don't understand. Why is that true? What is it? Because we attach money to our identity, to our status. We compare. But here's the deal. What we need most in life cannot be purchased with money. Think about it. You can buy a bed, but you can't buy sleep. You can buy food, but you can't buy an appetite. You can buy books, but not intelligence. You can buy pleasure, but you can't buy peace. You can buy companionship, but not friendship. You can buy a crucifix, but not a savior. You can buy a Bible, but not a place in heaven. I want you to wrestle with some. Let me give you four questions here that might disturb you, make you mad. Why do you have so much? Why do I have so much? Why are we so blessed? Why has God provided you with more than you need? Now, I can say that because I've been to over 20 countries, and I work a lot in a third world country in Colombia. You have no idea. The person on welfare in America is richer than 75% of the world. Think about that statistic. You think the virus is bad here? In Colombia, at one time, you can only go out once a week. Now they're up to three times a week. It's horrific. And we are sending aid to them. Some people need to know we send aid to them to keep them going. Here's the deal. Our consumer-driven culture keeps us laser-focused on what we don't have. That is advertisement. Think about it. All advertisement is based on what you don't have. If you buy this car, you get this good-looking girl. Let me tell you, though, it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen that way. If you do eat this or do this or buy this or wear this, you're going to be cool. No, you'll be poor. But we don't get that, right? They focus on things that leave our hearts vulnerable to greed. We're immersed in a culture that teaches what? Consumption as a way of life. Now, if these questions are uncomfortable, I want you to consider something. In the past, when you didn't have enough, were you hesitant to question God about your need, what you lacked? I remember being on the streets of Miami, living on $5 a week for over 2 months, lost 30 pounds, eating croutons for lunch. And I said, you know what? I only knew Jesus for 6 months. I'm going to start praying. I need food. I need money. I need a job. I remember one we're in the fourth floor at this college, and I was with Mark Ottinger, and the elevator doors open up, and there's boxes of chicken. Nobody in the thing, but boxes of chicken. I looked up and said, thank you, Jesus. Man, it's like I gorged on chicken. We don't have because we don't ask. And we ask wrongly. You didn't hesitate at all when you're in great need, do you? You let God know immediately, hey, it's tough down here. I need money. I'm going to lose my house. I'm going to lose my car. I lost my... You, right away. But let me ask you a question. Now that you're on the other side, most of us are, with more than enough, why don't you question about that? If God has blessed you with more than you need, is it so that you can share your abundance with others in need? If you embrace that simple truth, it's the key to getting greed out of your heart. And let's say this, greed isn't a financial issue. It's a heart issue. Zacchaeus had a heart issue. Greed is conquered with generosity. Giving is the way God chooses to change your heart. When you give it away, it changes your heart. Here's the deal. Money can't last. Interesting. Jesus calls our resources worldly resources. You know why? Because they only last as long as the world. God has given you stuff just for a very brief time. And his word to you maybe this morning is be a Zacchaeus. Be a Zacchaeus. Third thing, invest in something that will live beyond you. True story, about 2 weeks ago I was at physical therapy, got a call, I missed it. I called this guy back. He goes here, he's not here this morning. Him and his wife, and they're going through, his brother's an alcoholic and been in the hospital for months, and I'm working with him. I thought, oh my gosh, maybe he died, whatever. And so I call him, hey, it's Mark, what's up? He goes, hey, it's a good call, everything's cool. But I need to tell you something. He goes, we had this investment that just incredibly we got blessed with, that just blew up. We're just incredible blessing. And he goes, I want to know how much it costs to build a church in Columbia. And I'm thinking, phew. I said, $15,000. And he says this. You might write this down. We want to leave behind something that will live beyond us. We want to leave behind something that will live beyond us. The next Friday, I got a check for $10,000 from a person to build another church, and then another five. So we have money to build two churches, the two we already built, Casa Bautista Emmanuel and Comunidad Cristiana Biblica. We support both those. I'm in contact with them 3 times a week. We're helping them financially with this. They're in tough situations. We are going forward. And you go forward by being generous. Last one, invest in lost people. That's our great commission. Hey, look, share your life. Love lost people. Invite lost people. Be friends of lost people. Here's the deal. You were once a lost person. I have never forgotten how it is to be lost. How to open a Bible and cry because I couldn't understand it. How I got drunk and did drugs and got violent and all the things that I did looking for Jesus. There are lost people like Zacchaeus out there, and God may send you to create a divine crossroads where you can share the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we asked, as we prayed this first, that you would speak to us. And I believe with all my heart that the Holy Spirit is speaking to people today. The Zacchaeus is here this morning, those who are far from, those who are in the crowd, those who are followers, all kinds are here. Oh, learn the lesson of Zacchaeus. Understand the parable. Cry out to this Jesus. Lord, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I want to believe that you died for me. I want to receive that gift of forgiveness. If you're in that condition, reach out to myself afterwards or to Jay or to Jim who's here this morning to ask that question. Oh, Lord, in the midst of this COVID thing, you are still king. And your purpose is greater than any disease, any virus. And you're still moving and working with us. Lord, we thank you that you've protected us. But Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Colombia. We pray for those around the world that are living in conditions that we can't even imagine, in refugee camps, who live in horrendous things. Lord, and we are so blessed. Lord, help us to be Zacchaeus. Help us to release what you ask us to give. Not for our kingdom, but for your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, I love your word. I love the opportunity for you to speak. Oh, Lord, your word is more powerful than anything I could say. Lord, we thank you that the Holy Spirit came this morning to speak to us. As we live out this week, as we walk through and discuss this week in community groups, just give us a heart, Lord, to share. Lord, we're thankful that what you've done to this day through this community you called NC3. But Lord, this is your church, and we give it to you, and we want it to be used in a great way to reach lost people. Lord, we're thankful because we know, based on your promise, that you're going to return as a king. Amen.